You have your Bibles, let's go to the book of Genesis chapter 25. We'll be reading from verses 29 through 34. Ooh, man, I'm telling you, his presence is thick in this place. Genesis 25, starting at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, his brother Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. This last sentence, it gets me every time. Something that you may need to underline, highlight, and keep up with. Because next time the enemy says, "Oh, it's just a temporary pleasure," you might be selling your God-given destiny for him. So Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. How do you despise something so valuable as a birthright that was passed down from Abraham to Isaac and now to you? So I want to help us today. I want to help us. If you have your Bibles, lay them down one more time and lift your voice with me. God, I need your anointing. God, as I get ready to deliver this word, God, that you've laid on my heart, God, help me to speak it with compassion and anointing. God, let there be a drawing of your Spirit. No man can come unto the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Let there be a drawing today. Let your anointing continue to saturate the remainder of the service. We ask it to be done in Jesus' name. Someone one more time shout in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Give my hand clap and you may be seated this morning. I want to talk to you about made for more. Anyone who truly knows me knows that I enjoy sports. So much so that one of the only outlets or hobbies that I have is the game of basketball. But here's the problem with that. I've had to learn how to enjoy the game from the stands and not on the court. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. You don't even know the mental battle that I go through because my mind is telling me I still have it. But my hurt knees are screaming, "It's over. Tap out. Throw in the towel. Don't tarnish your legacy." But I do have a plan. In around 3 months, I'm going to be eligible for the 40 and over leagues. Sure am. And all I've got to say is just wait and see. In my mind, there's going to be a documentary, a 30 for 30 documentary about the greatest comeback ever known in the Tri-Parish area. It's going to happen. On the real, though, I enjoy competition. And while I was researching this message, I found a sports league that I had no clue existed. Let me introduce you to the MLE. Some of you are like, "I could do that right now." Major League Eating. Listen, it's legit. They've got a logo, a website. Everything that you need to be legit, they got it. The MLE sets the rules and regulations for eating contests all over the world. And here are a few of the current record holders. Timothy Janis ate 7.72 pounds of buffalo wings in 12 minutes. Sonia Thomas ate 8.3 pounds of Vienna sausages in 10. What was she thinking? out of all the eating competitions you get in, I'll put me in that Vienna sausage. Pile them cans up here. Don Larman ate 6 pounds of baked beans in 1 minute and 48 seconds. What I want to know is who went home with him. That's all I want to know. That's the only question I got. I couldn't even find a picture for this guy. Oleg Zorn Itsky ate 4 32-ounce bowls of mayonnaise. I'm just letting it set in. This is what's going on in our world right now. It's happening right now. However, one of the greatest in the history of competitive eating is Takuri Kobayashi, who held the world record for hot dog eating for nearly 6 years. 53 hot dogs in 10 minutes. Boy, they hate to see him walk in a racetrack. Now, I would think, this is what I was reading all these and I was looking this up, and I would think that in preparation to go to these eating competitions, that you would starve yourself in order to be able to eat all this food. But according to Kobayashi, he said, I've realized that the more you eat, the more you want to eat. Because appetites and desires can be defined by one word, more. And that's the essence of what I want to talk to you about today. Our appetites or desires will never be satiated or satisfied. They never will. The pleasures of sin, they're good for a season, but they really never suffice. If you really sit down and think about it, and you think about your past and I think about my past, the things that I thought would bring fulfillment to my life really never brought fulfillment. And let me give you a little bit more of a word. The law of the harvest stands. If you sow sin, we will reap the harvest of what we sowed. But it also has meaning for good things. If we sow good things, then we'll reap the harvest of the seed that we sowed. So our appetites are never going to be satisfied. But why? What if I told you that it's because God has woven them into our DNA? Appetites are God-given, meaning they are not bad because they play a big part in what motivates us to pursue food, relationships, survival, and acceptance. And the truth is, we are always searching because God built us to continually search. When Jesus showed up, he said, I didn't come to just give you life. I've come to give you life more abundantly. Meaning you can come to church and get a blessing today, but there's going to be another blessing waiting on you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday. God doesn't want us satisfied and content with what happened yesterday because God has an endless supply of more. More grace, more compassion, more love, more acceptance, more anointing, more souls added to the kingdom, more blessings on our marriages, kids, homes, and church. But we have to desire and pursue that more. I want you to look at somebody this morning. I want you to tell them, I was made for more. I was made for more. You got to believe that. I can't believe it for you. You got to believe it for yourself. I was made for more. The truth is, I will never arrive. And there will always be another level to reach for. But if I learn to control and focus my appetites and my desires on the right things, then I will be unstoppable in the kingdom of God. A.W. Tozer said this, to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Paul confessed the mainspring of his life to be his burning desire after Christ. That I may know him is what Paul said. It was the goal of his heart, and he sacrificed everything just to know Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them, but refuse that I may win Christ. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm constantly reaching for more of him. I want to know more about him every day because in a lifetime I will never find out how great he really is. Paul understood he was made for more. That's why he could write Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God and Paul were on intimate terms. And while he was alive, divine revelations were granted to him. His servants were angels, and at his fingertips were power because he knew how to focus his appetites and desires. His clothes were cut into pieces, anointed, and sent to the sick to heal. His spirit-powered words shattered the fetters from the soul of a spirit-bound girl who men had written off as a fortune teller. But when you get involved with God, everybody else that's writing everybody else off, God will say, don't listen to them, because there is nobody that's unreachable. I can reach anybody in any condition, in any circumstance. Aren't you glad God didn't give up on you when everybody else did? In Corinth, this mighty man, Paul, established a church on the devil's doorstep. And later he would snatch souls right from Caesar's own household. And before kings, Paul never flinched, for he said, King Agrippa, I think myself happy. King Agrippa, you can't mentally bind me, because when I think of the Lord and all he's done for me, my soul still cries hallelujah. Paul said, you can throw me in prison, but you cannot take the table that I sit at daily. No matter what happened to Paul, he never allowed the enemy to choose his table. He had a daily appointment with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He knew where his strength came from. And Paul would storm the intellectual capital of the world at the time, Mars Hill. He would examine their objects of worship, stand next to an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, and he would tell them about the God he knew. He stood next to the inscription on an altar to an unknown God, and Paul said this. He said, God is the creator of all things in heaven and earth. He is the source, ruler, and sustainer of life. He neither dwells in temples nor depends on humans to serve him, because he is transcendent, above, beyond, and independent of the physical universe that he made. God needs nothing. And from one man, Adam, he created all people so that they might seek him. Paul stood by this altar with unknown God inscribed on it. And Paul said, what you don't realize is this is an object of worship. But if you're not using this object of worship to know him, then you're missing why he created you. You can come here every Sunday, and I want you to. You can give. You can be faithful. But if you didn't come here to know him today, you'll leave here feeling empty and unfulfilled. But if you showed up here today just to know a little bit more about him, Paul said, I've got a longing for the eternal, that no temporary pleasure will suffice. Paul gave the key to more than just an altar to an unknown God. He didn't care about their objects of ritualistic religion. He wanted them to desire to experience God in a personal and real way. Then Apostle Paul drops a revelatory bomb. He says, it's in him that we live, that we move, and that we have our being. Thus, God is not only transcendent, but he is also immanent, meaning he is present within and interacts with the world he has made. He exists outside of time and space, yet he is still closer to you than your own breath. And since God is the sum of all life, it is in getting to know him personally and intimately that we truly come to know who we really are and what we were created to do. Just like a plant needs soil and a fish needs water, every human being that was created by the Master needs a relationship with him. We weren't cut from the pattern of this world. He says, I created you in my image. I breathe my breath of life into you. No other pattern will ever work, and nothing will ever fill the God void in our lives except for him. Paul was saying everything we need is in him. Our identity, our security, our respect, our acceptance, our validation, our successes, and the list goes on and on. We just need to desire more of him. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But the only way to get the blessing is to seek. The blessing is about having the right spiritual appetite. And far too many of God's children are malnourished, not because they don't eat, but because they're eating the wrong things. Donuts taste good. I agree. I got two yesterday on my way up to office to study. But you know they bring no nutritional value. Oh, some of you, y'all don't even like me anymore. They bring zero, no nutritional value. And we can't have a donut-level spiritual diet and then wonder why we don't experience the high level that God has intended for our lives. And the greatest enemy of hunger for God, it's not poison, it's apple pie. Oh, boy, that man hitting on donuts and apple pie. Who is he right now? Listen, it is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but it's the endless nibbling at the table of the world. Come into the house of God, and we wonder why we don't desire Him or have an appetite for Him. And many aren't hungry for God because they are full of the world and they are full of themselves. And that's why they never experience the more, because the Bible says you have to empty yourselves out. You've got to die daily so that you can have the more that God created you to have. And the longer I follow Jesus, the more convinced I am of this simple truth. God doesn't do what God does because of me. God does what He does despite me. All He wants me to do is stay at the table and remain humble and hungry. I want the Word of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Nobody had to make me get to the house this morning. I wanted to come to the house because I have an appetite for God. To hunger for righteousness is to apply the righteousness standard of God to our life. We need to be hungry for that which pleases God, and we need to train our appetite in this way. That way we will be filled by the things that God wants us to be full of, and there'll be divine satisfaction in every area of our lives. That's why when Paul lived, hell didn't have any peace, because he was after God. And God has sent me here to wake some people up today in 2021. He wants to wake some Apostle Paul's up. There's more to this than just going through the motions or having objects of worship. We were made for more. It's time to lose sight of the shore, leave the land of familiarity, and sail past the predictable. Because when we do, we are going to develop a spiritual hunger for the unprecedented, and we're going to lose our appetite for the habitual. You were made for more. The river was made for more. Revive was made up for more. It's time we shake this area. It's time to get God's word and His power and release it into our community. We were made for more. Our appetites and desires are vital and necessary, because God has woven them into our DNA so that we'll pursue Him. So don't come to the altar and say, God, take away my desires and appetites. He won't do it. He can't. Why would He take away the very thing that He put in us for us to pursue Him? So if you come to the altar and say, God, take away the desire and the appetite, He's probably going to say no. Because it was His responsibility to put the seek in us, but it's our responsibility on where we focus those desires and appetites. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given unto you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Prayer is an earthly request for heavenly intervention. It doesn't make God do what's outside His will, but it releases Him to do what's inside of His will. Because God has determined that He will not do certain things until somebody on this earth gets in agreement with Him and says, God, I need You to operate here. God, I need You to do this. God, but here's the question. How long do you ask, seek, and knock? I mean, it's a revelatory until you get an answer. And there are three answers that you're going to get from God. Yes, no, or wait. And if you haven't heard a yes or a no, then you keep asking, because God may want to see how bad you really want Him to intervene on the situation. And God will fill the hungry because He Himself has stirred up the hunger. And in the case of prayer, when God prepares the heart to pray, He prepares His ear to hear and His hand to move. So in the case of spiritual hunger, when the enemy's trying to say, focus your appetite somewhere else, you say, no, God has stirred this up on the inside of my heart that I can go and reach for Him and pray. I can pull down spiritual strongholds. And God's getting ready to act on my behalf. It's key. It's key, because there's a high cost of prayerlessness. If we don't pray, there's a high cost for that. I'm convicted that prayerlessness is a sin against God. Those that know to do good doeth it not, to them it is sin. If we know to pray and we don't pray, it's sin. Prayerlessness is direct disobedience to the command of Christ. Watch and pray. It's direct disobedience to the word of God. Pray without ceasing. When I don't pray, it makes me vulnerable to temptation. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It expresses independence. I don't need God. I can do it on my own. It gives place to the enemy and makes me vulnerable to his schemes. It results in powerlessness, limits and defines my relationship with God. It hinders me from knowing his will, his priorities, his direction. It forces me to operate in the realm of the natural. What can I do versus the supernatural? What can he do through me? It leaves me weak and hassled and rooted in pride and self-sufficiency and laziness and a lack of discipline. It reveals a lack of real burden and compassion for others. Ken Gurley wrote a book, besides the Bible. The Bible's the greatest book ever written on prayer. But besides the Bible, Ken Gurley wrote probably the greatest book that I've ever read on prayer. If you've never read it, you need to get it and read it. But he says this. He said that I read a devotion in a book sometime back by Nancy DeMoss. And she described a season of prayerlessness in her own life. And so she was trying to figure out, why am I not praying? Why am I not interacting with God? So she searched and searched to get to the root of it. Why don't I pray? Why am I not praying? And she asked God to reveal to her the cause of her lack of prayer, and she found her prayerlessness was rooted in two things. First, she discovered she didn't pray more because she was not desperate enough. Listen, we all got problems, but by and large, we're getting by life pretty good, so why pray for bread when there's bread on the table? I tell you what the problem is we no longer have gravel in our shoes, so to speak. There's no urgent need flowing from our lips. And we are less like the church mentioned in Philadelphia and more like the church mentioned in Laodicea. We say all is well, we need nothing, but Jesus differs in his assessment. He says you're blind and you need everything. Because prayerlessness people are full and have no appetite. How that differs from desperate people. Hungry people need no coaching to beg. Hungry people need no 12-step solution to face their issues. Hungry people cry out to God and say, I need help. Hungry people show up every service. They show up to revive on Thursday night. They do whatever else they can, but also they're engaging their spirit with God. And the sad truth is, if your roof caves in, you're more apt to pray. When something goes wrong, I remember when Brantley had his first seizure, I ran into this building. I threw open the doors. And I ran to the front. There was nobody here. And I slid on my knees and I threw up my hands toward heaven. And I prayed like I've never prayed before. You know what's sad about that? Why did it take my son having a seizure to push me to a place of prayer? Nancy recognized her lack of desperation. Then she also sensed an independent spirit. She simply wanted to do things on her own. And that's what we do. We divide everything into our thing and God's thing. It can't be our thing and God's thing. It's got to be everything's God's thing. And what we believe we can do by ourselves, we don't take to God in prayer. We say, God, I've got this. But people who spend time in his presence operate from this foundational truth. We are powerless in ourselves. We can do nothing without God, nothing. We need God whether we admit it or we don't admit it. We need God. I'm the pastor and I need God today. I don't know where you at, but I need God. I don't need a self-confidence. I need a God confidence. I need a God reliance. But here it is. This is what we do. Well, I'm in the house of God. If I go to the altar this morning, people's going to look at me like, man, the pastor shouldn't be at the altar praying like that. But he tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What if I told you today that God wants us to bring our pain, our doubt, our questions, our worries, our anxieties, our disappointments, because he's big enough, good enough, and faithful enough to handle everything going on in our life. And I don't want self-confidence. I want a God reliance. You don't even know. Today I was in my office. I was like, God, I got to do all these preliminaries. I got to preach twice. How in the world am I going to accomplish this? God's sister Megan, our communications director, she's going to be shooting a video. I'm going to stutter over some words, and that's the big part of the video she's going to get. She's going to put it online, and I'm going to be online. We heard y'all's preacher could preach, and I'm up there stumbling and fumbling and grammatically incorrect. But let's be real. It's what makes me who I am. And I told you, God said, Moses, I'm not taking your stutter away, but watch what I do despite your stutter. And if some of us will stop covering up our weaknesses and say, God, I need you because it's not by me anyway. I can't do it without your anointing. I can't do it without your favor. I can't do it without you, God. I need you in my life. I can't preach without you, God. I can't lead without you, God. I need you in my life. But this choice between God and self is perhaps as old as the Garden of Eden. God invites us to eat from the tree of life. Satan focuses our gaze on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The latter tree tempts us with what self desires are: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You know why? Because the enemy's not a creator, he's an imitator. He can't create desire, but he can get us to focus our desires on the wrong things in life. Samson, how are you lured into a relationship outside the will of God? Samson, you know there's purpose on your life and there's anointing on your life, and you know what God told you not to do. How do you let Delilah lure you, Samson? Before long, you find yourself captured and blind. Judas, your gifting is administration. They appointed you to take care of the money. But Judas, money was never meant to be your God. And the enemy slipped in. And he told Judas, he said, man, that could have been sold and given to the poor. And then Judas says, that could have been sold and given to the poor when that woman broke that alabaster box. Judas, how do you let your desire become more about money than God? And then how do you yield to that desire and sell Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver? But then I look in the mirror and I see Samson and Judas. Because the greatest enemy you have in spending time in God's presence, it's not Satan, it's not a demon or a principality. It's the person that we get up every day and we look in the mirror. It's self. Self says, I'm okay, I've got this, I can do it all by myself. But the truth is, we can't and never were meant to do it by ourselves. And you can search as long as you like, but you will never find the answers you need, the strength you need, and the resolve within yourself to live an overcoming life. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God. We've got to make sure that we're filling our lives with the right things. Solomon warned us. Solomon received 666 talents of gold each year as a base income. In today's market, that would be around $1.5 billion a year. Who couldn't live off $1.5 billion a year? Just give me a tenth of that. That was a little sarcasm. No pun intended. Solomon was so rich, he could buy whatever he wanted, and he took full advantage. He wrote in Ecclesiastes, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Unlimited resources, power and respect, excitement and pleasure. But listen to what Solomon eventually confessed. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All vanity and striving after the wind. Nothing to be gained. Those are some heavy words, but it gets worse. Solomon continued with this, so I hated life. The guy who had everything, relationships, adventure, power, unlimited resources, even beautiful retreats to relieve stress, he ends up hating life because we were never built for this temporary world. This world is not my home. You can be as rich as you want to be, as pretty as you want to be, or as successful as you want to be, but it will never suffice. I'm built for another table. And Solomon becomes a prisoner of his own appetite. And it's time to get self-awareness of instant gratification by implementing self-control. The ninth and last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I want to give you a definition of self-control. It's making a decision against yourself. It's telling yourself no. If you want to grow in your relationship with God and fulfill all that God-given potential that you have, you're going to have to make some decisions against yourself. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. That sounds like making a decision against myself, resisting temptation, and a decision of telling myself no. It may not be sin, God, but it's something I got to just tell myself no to let my flesh know the Spirit is in charge. Losing myself in the presence of God. How did Solomon miss it? Because you read of David, who had a torrent desire. This torrent spiritual desire to know more of God, and his psalms ring with the cry of the seeker and the glad shout of the finder. As the deer longs for streams of water, oh God, I long for you. When the Israelites needed a new king, God sent that old prophet Samuel down to the home of Jesse. And Jesse twirled seven of his sons in front of that old prophet. God said, ain't none of them it. He said, Jesse, you got any more kids? Yeah, man, I got an old runt out in the field. If it was Color War Sunday, he wouldn't even wear the same color shirt as everybody else. We got him out in the field. He's not even a part of the family. But what Jesse didn't know is that while all seven brothers were looking for a crown, David was looking for a table. And it was in that field with just his harp and some sheep that David began to develop an appetite for the things of God and for God. And when they went out and they got David and they brought him that old prophet, he started taking the lid off of that vase of oil. He said, that's the boy. That's the boy. Just look at him. The anointing is all over him because the table matters in my life. And listen, he poured that oil on David's head. And the Bible says from that day forward, the anointing of God went with David everywhere that he went. David would write, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. David would write, he prepares a table in the presence of my enemies. What about Daniel, who refused to let the Babylonian culture choose his table? He was to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians, and they even assigned him a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. But Daniel denied their table. He said, I eat from another king's table. I'm not from Babylon, and I'm not going to satisfy my appetite with your menu. And Daniel told them, he said, look, if you don't believe that the table I sit at is better, in 10 days, I want you to come back and check me. And if I'm not more healthy than everybody you got eating from your Babylonian table, then we'll come up with a different plan. And Daniel goes to his upstairs room. He throws open his windows toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, Daniel gets on his knees and he establishes an appetite for God. And at the end of 10 days, Daniel looked healthier than any of those eating from the table of Babylon. And there was a glow about Daniel because he had been feasting from the king's table. And when he was thrown in the lion's den for his devotion, the lion was on a Babylonian diet. Because the enemy's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, the adversary doesn't feast on people who have been at the king's table. He doesn't like the taste of holiness and consecration and worship and prayer and self-control. And in the midst of all of that going on, Daniel 11:32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. He will flatter you. Listen, some of you know I was bit by a copperhead. Y'all been waiting for it to come out in the message. This wasn't even in my notes. It bit me on my big toe. And no, I was not out of my yard in flip-flops till that very moment. I cleaned my whole yard. I had shoes on. I know better. I had gloves on. I cleaned the whole area where that snake was. He wasn't there. And my OCD got me. I looked outside, and I didn't put the ladder up. So I walk outside in the flip-flops, and I go up, and I pick the ladder up to set it down. And when I did, pop me on my big toe. I thought my life was over. But listen to what I did, because I'm a man. Snake bitten. I think it was the size of the viper that bit Apostle Paul on the arm. Venom flowing through my blood. I went and got a shovel, Brother Will, and I cut that snake's head off. And I brought it to the front of the house. I've been telling everybody I put it in a plastic bag, but I did. My wife did. But you know what I learned that day? Is that copperhead had a neon tail. And that's how they identify what kind of snake it was. And what I learned that day is that copperhead uses that neon tail to lure in the prey before it attacks. And the enemy has tactics that he wants to lure you in before he attacks you. That's what it says. When it says corrupted by flatteries, he'll flatter your ego. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I've come to remind somebody, you are a chosen people. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Don't let the enemy, don't let him flatter you. Don't let him lure you in. You were made for more. There's an anointing on your life. There's a calling on your life. There is purpose for your life. Made for more. You know how many people I counsel that have an appetite for something they were never meant to crave because they dabbled? I wouldn't know I like Christmas tree cakes if I wouldn't have tried one. And the devil is a lie. But I'm going to close in a few minutes. But I want to give you the setting of our text, because where we're going, you've got to get this. Isaac was the son of Abraham, the son of promise. So when Abraham took his last breath, he left everything he owned to Isaac. And we read that God would establish his covenant promises with Isaac. This was a big deal because in both the Old and New Testament, we read that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. Think about that. God's relationship of promise and purpose was fixed for all those who descended from them. What a privilege and what a responsibility. Isaac eventually gets married to a woman by the name of Rebekah. For 20 years, she can't conceive. They pray. She conceives. However, Rebekah begins to wonder why her pregnancy was so active, and God answered. He said, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. You see, even before their birth, Jacob and Esau were battling one another over the birthright. This is prophetic because we are all dual-nature Christians, flesh and spirit, fighting over our destiny. Jacob and Esau are fighting over positioning because traditionally the firstborn gets the birthright. The boys are finally born, and the older was covered with red hair like a fur coat, so they named him Esau. He was also called Edom, the Hebrew word for red. This is key because red represents impulsiveness, no self-control, no temperament, no discipline, meaning that Esau would exchange the more God has in his future for the pleasure of the moment. And the younger came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so they named him Jacob, which means he grasped the heel. Jacob's name is important because it can also mean he strives or he deceives. Both meanings prove prophetic throughout his life. These boys grow up. Personality differences are an enormous factor in the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Isaac loved Esau. Jacob was a plain man, a homebody, and Rebekah loved him. The father always loves those who love the field, and the church, the bride, always favors those who dwell around the house. But that's why we must learn to have a balance between the field and the house. And one day Esau is in the field. He's a skilled hunter. Don't matter how much skill you got, sometimes your skill will fail you. And he doesn't have a dependency on God. He's got a dependency on himself. And the field doesn't produce the way that Esau thought it should have produced. And he's bitter about the results. We can't be frustrated with the results. We're only responsible for the effort, and God gives the increase. And when skill failed him, Esau is left with his appetite. And he comes in from hunting, and he's famished. And Jacob is cooking his famous red potash. He just won the local fair cook-off. Esau smells it. He says, give me some of that stew. Without hesitation, Jacob says, I want your birthright. If you want this bowl of stew, I want your birthright. And I always thought that Genesis 25 was one of the most ridiculous stories in the entire Bible. Who sells a birthright for a bowl of stew? But the truth is, Esau didn't have anything to fall back on when he failed himself. And the birthright was just something he inherited. He had no clue of the God who handed it to Abraham. Now, Esau is starving and willing to do anything to satisfy his appetite because pleasure always numbs failure. Let something hurt you, and immediately your flesh says, try this, and you'll feel better. He wanted immediate gratification and became dramatic. He said, I'm about to die, and what good is this birthright if I'm dead? He wasn't about to die. Psychologists have explored and investigated this dynamic for years. And when your appetite gets blown out of proportion, there's something that happens to your brain. People who do marketing know this. It happens to all of us. It's called impact bias. This is what happens. Your brain lies to you, and your brain tells you, look, your appetite is blew out of proportion. Your desires are blew out of proportion. And if you do this, it's going to feel like an eight. But then when you partake of whatever that pleasure is, it feels like a three. And you start looking for love in all the wrong places. Because when we're not praying, and we're not reading the Word, our emotions are exaggerated and we settle for things we usually wouldn't think twice about. So who would trade their birthright for something as temporary as a bowl of stew? Can I be honest? I see people do it all the time for a pill bottle, a habit, a relationship, a career, acceptance, fame, fortune, a hobby. You see, temporary bowls of stew look different in 2021, but the truth remains the same. The enemy wants to make a deal with us, the temporary for the eternal. But let me give you a word. A temporary high is not worth the everlasting low it brings. I wish I can go back. I wish I can go back in that moment and I could say, Esau, I know the prophecy said the elder shall serve the younger, but let me just dream for a minute. Esau, you have the birthright. It's yours. I know you're famished, but I've just got to tell you something. You have some children now, but eventually you're going to have 12 sons, Esau. And these sons are going to have large families. Esau, these families are going to become a great nation, and they'll make some bad decisions and go into slavery for 400 years, but they're going to cry out, and God's going to raise up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Esau, when God reveals himself to Moses, he's going to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Now, Esau, I know you're starving, but if you take this stew, all of that changes. And if you think you're jealous now of your little brother, Esau, just wait. You think you're jealous now, and then you think you're aggravated about a bowl of stew, but wait till God announces that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Esau, you've got to go. You've got to go with me here. 2,000 years from now, God is going to do something even more significant. He's going to send a Savior into the world, and his name is going to be Jesus, for he will save the world from their sins. And he's going to bring a birthright to all humanity. He's going to gather some people around him, and he's going to pick some follower named Matthew. And God is going to write the story of Jesus. And this is going to be a bestseller. It's going to be translated into every language imaginable. There's going to be a book called Matthew. And here's how the book is going to start. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He's coming from your lineage, Esau. Now, I know you're hungry, but do you want to trade all of that for a bowl of stew? Esau, this is none of my business, but here's what I would suggest. It would be better for you to die than to sell this birthright. But instead we read that Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and he gets up and he leaves. And the Bible says what he thought would satisfy only disappointed him. And Esau despised his birthright, but that's not the end of the story. Esau's descendants will become the Edomites, and they would fight against the Israelites. And after Jesus was born, there was a king by the name of Herod the Great who was angry about the birth of Jesus because he thought he was a threat to the throne. So he sent forth to kill all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. Do you know who King Herod was the great descendant of? King Herod was an Edomite, the descendant of Esau. Esau's descendants fought against the birthright that he was supposed to fight for. He should have produced Jesus from his lineage, but now he's trying to cut the lineage of Jesus off, all because he sold a birthright for a bowl of stew. And according to the historian Josephus and other chronicles of the era, Herod the Great, who was born around 73 BC, lived a life of extraordinarily ruthless ambition, unbounded intellect, viciousness, and architectural genius. He executed his father-in-law, his wife, and his brother-in-law. He also executed his most trusted friend. His barber gave him a bad haircut, so he executed him. 300 military leaders in one day. He also killed three of his sons, suspecting them of treason. Finally, at the end of his life, he locked up 3,000 of the leading citizens of Israel with orders that they might be executed at the same hour he died, because if he died alone, nobody would mourn his death. So he had 3,000 people killed so people would cry when he died. Herod had 11 palaces, Herodium, which he selected as the place where he would be entombed. They say it's fascinating to climb down the cistern at Herodium and see where the earth has been pushed forward to raise the height of the mountain. This was man-built. And do you know why he wanted it built? Because there was another mountain close to what he was building. And he was so narcissistic that he said, I want the mountain that I'm going to be buried in to be bigger than the mountain it sits next to. Why would Herod go through so much trouble to raise that mountain? Because he didn't have a God table. In a book I'm reading, the author is telling about the tour they took to Herodium, and the tour guide's name is Ray. And the author says they were sitting in the area of the ancient synagogue on top of the palace when Ray recounted the story. And suddenly he threw his hat onto the ground, threw his hands in the air and yelled, Herod! And his voice echoed, Herod, Herod, Herod. Was it worth it? Worth it, worth it, worth it. Would you do it all again? Again, again. And the author says, as this tour guide said this, the words of Mark 8:36 came to mind. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Herod, you have everything, a kingdom, a family, a thriving business, and you're brilliant. You have a creative mind. Yet he used all these things selfishly, narcissistically, and cruelly to build a monument to himself at the expense of everything and everyone else. And they said when Herod died, he was in his palace in Jericho, and historians say he was walking around just murmuring around the palace. He had lost his mind. I blame Herod. He had to take responsibility. But how do I sit here and blame Herod and I don't go back to the story of Esau? Because Esau, if you don't make the decision over the bowl of stew, we never read of Herod the Great. It says, Hebrews 12:16-17, as musicians come, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Though he sought it carefully with tears. And today I can't go back and help Esau, but I can stand in front of you and say, please don't sell your birthright and your God-given destiny for a temporary appetite that is going to cost you everything and the descendants that come after you everything. It's not the will of God for you to be a drug addict or an alcoholic. It's not the will of God for you to be depressed or suicidal. You have an opportunity today to say, God, I'm not selling my birthright. There's two people waiting in your future. There's an Esau who became an old man who never was fulfilled, and he lived with regret the rest of the days of his life. But there's a Jacob who one day became Israel. He became a prince with God, and Jacob was the second born, because the second birth is more important than the first birth. And today, when you hear about the nation of Israel in the news, remember that this country is named after Jacob, who was transformed when he became desperate for God's blessing. And we read that Jacob dug wells and he built altars. And Esau gave us Herod the Great, but Jacob gave us a well that in John 4, Jesus said, I've got to go through Samaria. So he came in to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus tired, he tired as he was from the journey. And he sat down by the well, and it was about noon. And there was a woman that came who her life was in shambles. Failed relationship after failed relationship. But we find Jesus dipping in the well of Jacob and having a meeting with a woman that needed to know about a redeemer. All because Jacob said, I'll never sell my birthright. And Jesus told this woman of Samaria, the water I'm getting ready to give you, you'll never thirst again. It'll suffice. It's going to fulfill your life. You've tried everything. You've tried every relationship. You've tried every temporary pleasure, but none of it did any good. But if you drink from this water, if you develop an appetite for the things of my kingdom, then you'll always find satisfaction at some point in your life. You know why my marriage is successful? Number one, I'm a great husband. Hey, I wouldn't want to live with Josh Payne, Brother Will. But Tiffany's not first in my life. It's the kingdom and the table of the kingdom. And if I don't love him, I'll be out of direct alignment to show her the love that she needs to experience from a husband, but also she can't expect out of me what only God can give her. So it flows down. So this is the way we ended the first service, and I'm sorry I went 48 minutes, and I do apologize. But there's a call today, because there's a call of Esau that's on your life telling you to just partake of everything in the world, but then there's a call of Jacob saying, don't sell the birthright. We're going down to the river, down to the river, down to the river to pray.